It's good to see you guys again. We are coming up on the end of our study on how to study the Bible. So this is lesson 8, and today we're going to be looking at how to study Proverbs, which this one is, first thing, less content than last week, which is a blessing. Last week, that was a lot to try to cover in a 45-minute to an hour lesson. I think we're going to make it through this one. But I just thought I'd give you a little glimpse into what's coming ahead, too. So we'll have one more week of how to study the Bible. We'll talk about how to study the Old Testament next week. Then we'll have a two-week break over Christmas. There will be no adult Sunday school. I can't remember the dates. I think it's the 21st and 28th, but whatever the next two Sundays after that. And then we come back for the new year. Mike will teach chapter 2 out of James. And after he's finished with that, so that's about 4 weeks, we'll start into the book of Isaiah. So I've wanted to study Isaiah forever. Craig has been pounding me to teach Isaiah. But actually, when we were doing our Deuteronomy study, I kept getting things going to Isaiah. This is what usually happens, whether it was in youth group or college group or whatever. As you're doing a study, you begin to like pull from other books, and then all of a sudden you're like, I want to know what is there. You know. And so as we're studying Deuteronomy, I felt like Isaiah was very prominent in that study. And it's one of those books that I've read many, many times. We know of so many prophecies that come from Isaiah that talk about not only the first, but the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, all of that. I am looking forward to that study. So that'll probably begin somewhere beginning of February-ish. But that's kind of the trajectory where we're heading. But for today, we're going to, like I said, we're looking at lesson 8. This is how to study the Proverbs. Does anyone need a copy of the notes? If you need a copy of the notes, raise your hand. Chris has some in the back. If you already have them, then here we go. We're going to jump right in. If you haven't been here, here's what we've done so far. Very quick review, but week one talked about what you need to be equipped with before you begin studying Scripture. First and foremost, that you're born again, that you know Jesus Christ, that you're walking in submission, obedience to Him, that you're practicing righteousness and holiness, prayerfully, and then getting background, like background information, history, who wrote the letter, who did he write it to, what was the purpose of the letter, all those things, because that helps you to understand the content of the letter or the book or whatever it is you're studying. And so those are very important. We said the best or the easiest way to do that is to get a good study Bible, like a MacArthur study Bible or the ESV study Bible, just one that has at the beginning of each book all that background information, because that helps you be rooted in the actual intent and purpose of the book. After that, you're looking at the words. Lesson 2, 3, and 4, we're all about studying the words of Scripture, understanding first and foremost that the context of the near context, the context of the whole of the letter, and then the context of all of Scripture is what gives the words meaning. So we don't want to go in and just read things and make them mean whatever we want them to mean. We want to look at it in the context of where it was written, who it was written to, all of that, and say, what did the Lord intend to mean by these words? What did Paul intend these words to mean to the audience that is receiving it? And then you can look at the words themselves. Studying the words, what the words mean, what's the kind of, as that word is used throughout Scripture, things like that. You're wanting to get a better understanding of the actual content of the words. And then lesson 4, putting the words together understanding what they mean in the order they're written and all of that sort of stuff. So grammar and interpretation. Since then, we've been looking at different genres of the Bible and how to study those. So we talked about how to study parables, how to study biblical narrative, how to study prophecy, and today we're going to look at Proverbs and then the Old Testament. And so that's where we're at. So if you want to know more, I think we have leftover copies of notes from past weeks. I think at this point we actually have them on the website as well, right? Finally did it. It was not Sharon's fault. She emailed me like every week. It was my fault for not getting back with her. But I think it's all up there now. So remind me after this one. I'll get you this lesson. And then I think even the slides are up there, right? Is that correct? Yeah. All right. So today, how to study the Proverbs. This is an enjoyable one. And actually, I enjoyed, as I was reading through these things, there's Joel James had a lot of great insight in his study on how to study the Proverbs. I feel like one of my best examples is in my own home. My wife has been reading the Proverbs a chapter a day to our kids since they were tiny for years now. And so what's neat is I can see it just come out of the lips of my kids and out of the lips of my wife all the time. And that is just a blessing. Just the Proverbs in our lives are just such a, they're just a constant voice of light and truth and wisdom for every believer. And we're going to talk today about the different kinds of Proverbs, how to study the Proverbs. But just understand that just reading, studying, and practicing Proverbs is central. And if you have little children, I would just encourage you as well just to read the Proverbs consistently to your children so they grow up in an understanding of not only what just practical wisdom is in God's creation, but the love and the fear of the Lord. So all that being said, follow along in your notes. I do have a few slides this week and a couple of, if we have time, things we can, like little exercises that were in the notes. But I'm gonna read along with you, so follow along in your notes. And you're welcome to ask questions. I know we've been moving quick lately, and we haven't had a lot of time for that. But if you have questions or anything that, you know, especially if you have been studying the Proverbs that you want to share, that'd be great too. So Proverbs gives us God's wisdom in short, memorable sayings that show us how to live wisely. When we read these truths, or when these truths are learned and applied, they protect us from the destructive path of sin and the regret that comes with it. Many people don't know how to study the Proverbs. They understand that Proverbs teaches wisdom, but they're not sure how to approach the book in a clear and organized way. So this study is meant to explore the unique features of Proverbs and to learn how to read them and how to study them, not only to for your own benefit and walking in wisdom with the Lord, but to make sure that they're not confusing and or you're not misunderstanding them because we're misreading them. Now, again, this happens all the time, I feel like, in our teaching. I feel like what Shane was saying in 1 Peter 1, especially in verse 2, is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. Now, it's one thing to know Scripture, and it's one thing to know wisdom principles. It's a very different thing to walk in them, live them, practice them. But that's what Proverbs assumes. It's not just a book of knowledge or content to make you sound smart. The point is to listen to the words and then live this way and be an actual wise person. And really, if you look at it from a New Testament perspective, if you want to say it that way, this is time-tested truth to show you how to walk in Christ, how to live your life in submission to Christ, to walk in wisdom and to walk in truth. And so, all that being said, more than any other book, Proverbs teaches us how to follow Christ in the everyday moments of life. On Tuesday at 6 in the morning when you need discipline to get out of bed, Proverbs gives you wonderful wisdom for that. Thursday at 3 in the afternoon when your children are testing your patience, Proverbs has wisdom for that. And on Friday night at 11 o'clock when your friends are tempting you towards foolish choices, Proverbs has wisdom for all of these things. And so it is a very fruitful, alive book that is profitable for all aspects of life, especially when it comes to family, relationship with others, and mainly how to walk in a manner worthy of Christ or how to live your life in the fear and wisdom of Yahweh. Proverbs trains us in wisdom by shaping how we relate to God through the fear of the Lord, fear of Yahweh, how we relate to people in our homes, friendships, work and community. And this focus is wise because relationships, not money, comfort, possessions, determine much of our sorrow and joy in life. As the proverb says, better is a little with righteousness than great produce with injustice. Which means a small amount with godliness is far better than abundance gained or maintained through sin. So, all that being said, Proverbs is a wonderful book. This is a great quote by Joel James in his study. He says, no book of the Bible is more life-changing than Proverbs. The wisdom of Proverbs is a caged lion, agile, powerful, and matchless in battle. Wisdom peers through the bars of its cage with solemn, far-seeing eyes, waiting anxiously to be released. But they remain locked up, held captive in pages the believers never open in their study. Proverbs are rugged terrain for a believer who spends his or her life hiking the familiar hills and the well-tilled valleys of the New Testament. Study the Proverbs and watch your heart's sin and idolatry scatter like a herd of terrified impala before a lion's charge. Joel is a pastor in southern Africa. So if you read his How to Study the Bible stuff, there's a lot of African examples and metaphors. All right, so number one, characteristic of the Proverbs. This is important, that you remember that Proverbs are wisdom statements. They're truths or truisms. And we'll talk more about that in a second. Just because it says in the Proverbs does not mean it is a guarantee if you do this, the result that is stated in the Proverbs must and will happen in your life. But they are truths about life. They're not magical formulas that produce absolute predictable outcomes. They are easy to remember statements that remind us how to apply God's wisdom to our lives. And they show us the way we should live. They often give us the normal but not guaranteed outcome of applying God's wisdom to our lives. So below are two proverbs. One is always true and one is usually true. So this is a good exercise to decide which one is which. So look at these two proverbs. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then B, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which one of those is always true without a doubt every single time? Yeah, B, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Letter A, it is a truth, and it is, if you look at life, that is usually how things work out. And so it is wisdom to apply, to work hard if you want to maintain or gain wealth. But all of us can probably name names of someone who is very lazy but well off and or works their tail off but has very little, you know? And that is just a part of life. But in general, the truth is, if you work hard, then you will be better off than if you are negligent and you're lazy and you don't work hard. And so that's how the Proverbs work. And the first thing we're going to look at is the difference between absolute and axiomatic truths. Absolute truths and axiomatic truths. And this is a good way to understand Proverbs so they're not confusing, or you don't misuse Proverbs, which Job's friends did, right? Job's friends sit down with Job, and because they are taking axiomatic truths, but they're using them absolutely, then they know that Job must be in sin because there's no possible way for the things to be happening to Job if he wasn't practicing some secret sin. But they were misused. There was a lot of wisdom in their word. If you go read Job, you'll see a lot of wisdom in the words of his friends, but it was the way they were applying it and misunderstanding God's providential plan for Job, God's work in Job's life, and the fact that really hard and difficult trials happen many times to godly people that are living in submission and holiness to the Lord. But we can easily do that as well. In fact, I've done this plenty of times, and I've heard Proverbs misused plenty of times. And again, not necessarily because someone's trying to purposefully twist Scripture, but it's because of a misunderstanding between absolute and axiomatic truths. So, to start, some statements in Proverbs express absolute truths. These are truths that are always true. It's a statement that's always true with no exceptions, and it reflects an unchanging reality about God, his righteousness, and moral truth. So that's an absolute truth. And a couple of examples here in your notes. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. That is always true. God hates pride. He sets his face against the proud. He always exalts the humble and humbles the proud. And so when you read a proverb that says something like this, this is an absolute truth. It's part of, you can look at other places in scripture where God not only does this in narratives, but says these things. He always exalts the humble. He loves humility. His son coming is a perfect example of humility, and he commands us to humility. So when you read a proverb like this, this is an absolute truth. And you apply these in your life because you know this is always true. Or number two, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Those who fear the Lord never delight in what he calls evil. God hates evil. And those who fear and love him also must hate evil and strive against sin. We can't cherish sin and glorify God. And that's an absolute truth. You can't have both. And there's many places in the New Testament and the Old Testament that reiterate these truths. But the Proverbs are full of absolute truths, and that's a wonderful thing. These Proverbs describe realities that never change because they're rooted or grounded in the character and the nature of God and in the words that he has given us through Scripture. However, you have other Proverbs which describe things that are normally true, and they normally work this way in God's world, but again, we can all have examples where we see it does not play out exactly like this. Now, you could say eternally it will always play out, you know, but here in this time, we see things that these are wisdom principles that are basically put together over through biblical observation and just observation of the world of what generally happens. So an axiomatic truth is a statement that describes what is generally true, or a pattern of life, or a pattern of how life normally works in God's world. It's wisdom based on consistent observation, not a guaranteed promise. And Proverbs are full of axiomatic truths. They're not promises and guarantees. They're patterns consistently observed in the way that God designed life to function. So it's wisdom to listen to these axiomatic truths and then to live by them. We don't look at it as like, well, it's not a command, therefore I don't have to do it. In fact, I mean, that's how Proverbs actually starts off at the very beginning. If you look at Proverbs 1, where he's just talking about the wise person or the godly man desires wisdom, instruction, understanding. He's looking for prudence and righteousness and discernment and knowledge. You want to grow and increase in these things. And then it says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's ignorant fools that despise wisdom and instruction. So just because it may not be a command in the Bible, if it's wisdom that comes from God's word, it would be ignorant and foolish not to apply it in your life. Does that make sense? I mean, none of us looks at God's word and goes, well, there's no command not to do it, therefore I can do whatever I want. That's foolishness. And if there's wisdom principles that say this is what wisdom looks like, then we always want to be applying those in our life. But again, I've heard that said multiple times. You know, especially when it comes to like parenting children, it talks about the rod and those sort of things. It talks about discipline, and people are like, well, it's not a command that you discipline your children. But it's like, but it is, well, I mean, honestly, I think in Ephesians, it's commanded that you must discipline and instruct your children. They're usually talking about spanking or the rod part, you know. But it would be absolute ignorant foolishness not to do something that the Lord says, this is time-tested wisdom and truth. Does that make sense? Now, again, we can apply this to many things in our life. And now, honestly, if you just put the lens back on your life, there's probably plenty of things in your life that you're not living by that God says this is wise, and we're teetering on the edge of foolishness because of just things that we believe or we think. But we want our life to come underneath the scrutiny of the Proverbs, and we want to live in the wisdom that God provides in the Proverbs, even if they're not absolute truths. Axiomatic truths are what the godly man and woman want to live by. So again, the Proverbs are full of these. Why does the difference matter? This is important. Understanding the difference protects you in two key areas, and I've kind of touched on this a little bit already. One, it keeps you from being confused by the exceptions. Again, you can read in the Proverbs, but you may be in close proximity. You may have a family member or a very close friend or something like that that is living the very opposite of the wisdom of Proverbs, and it seems like they're doing great. They're thriving in life, they're rich, they got many friends, they got a great reputation, whatever it may be, and it just looks like is God not speaking truth when he gives us these Proverbs, and then we have a living example right in front of us that looks like the opposite of God's time-tested truth. And so that's it's helpful to understand these what kind of Proverbs are there so you can understand the exceptions. But like I said, also, like Job's friends, again, you don't use the Proverbs against someone that may not be suffering because of the reason you think they're suffering, or they may be in a trial, and it may just be the Lord that has decided in his graciousness and kindness that this is a gift of suffering for an amount of time in their life, and it is not attached to the fact that they're living in secret sin, or there's some compartment of their life that the Lord's punishing them or something like that. And so again, it's good to know the difference because it helps you from being confused. Life sometimes contains exceptions. A lazy student may get good grades. A careless worker may have a high salary. These exceptions don't contradict the Proverbs. They simply show us that many Proverbs describe general patterns, not absolute truths. Does that make sense? And so, again, you still want to live by the truth of God's word and submit your life to these wisdom principles. But just because you can see someone in front of you that it looks like those things don't apply to them, that doesn't make God's word any less true, and it doesn't make what they're doing the right pathway forward. You live in submission to his wisdom and his truth because of the fear of the Lord and because of what we know the Proverbs do for us. Recognizing this also helps you from giving harmful counsel. Again, like we've said, Job's friends a couple of times, wrongly assuming every hardship must be a direct result of sin. Number two, it keeps you from turning observations into promises. The common interpretive mistake is treating an axiomatic proverb as a guaranteed outcome, or as guaranteed outcomes. As Teld Hildebrandt warns, equating a proverb with a promise is a frequent and basic mistake. And again, I mean, you've probably heard this and or done this, especially when people have strong convictions about something. And the proverbs back up that strong conviction, but then it gets taught as a truth principle from Scripture. I think this is a... I thought we had an example here. Maybe it comes later. But Proverbs gives wisdom, not formulas. They guide our lives. They don't guarantee immediate or predictable results. And again, even going back to the parenting thing, you probably know parents who have been faithful and loving and shepherded their children and disciplined and instructed their children, and their children depart from all of that instruction, all of that truth, and head down a pathway of sin. And you've probably also seen the opposite. Parents that didn't even know the Lord, never once warned their children about judgment or hell, never told them about Christ at all, and those children, by God's wonderful grace, were swept up in the arms of Christ, given new life, and know Jesus Christ as Lord, and then actually can go back into the home and share the gospel with their parents. I mean, we all know examples that aren't exactly what we see in the Proverbs. However, we want to live in obedience and submission to the wisdom that is there, understanding that this is wisdom that comes not only from God, but from time-tested examples over life. But you need to study both. Absolute and axiomatic proverbs carry divine authority, and they should shape our lives. Absolute proverbs must be taken as unchanging truth. So it's an absolute statement. Then it is you live by it. You know that it is true, and it never changes. God always hates pride. The fear of the Lord is always the beginning of wisdom. Axiomatic proverbs need to be taken seriously as God-given patterns. Things like harsh words stir up anger. Gentle answers do not calm it. Lazy workers do eventually bear the consequences of their choices. And like I said, you may go in with the most gentle words. You can speak kindly and gently to someone, but if they are very set in their ways, proud, and or have a lot of bitterness in their heart, you may be as kind and gentle as you want. It may not produce kindness and gentleness, but that doesn't mean you change. You continue down that path because that is the wisdom of the Lord, and you want to express the kindness of God, the gentleness of Christ, and you continue in that, even though you're not receiving exactly what the Proverbs said is the normal response. However, you've probably seen many times when things are heated and you do bring in kindness and gentleness and patience, it lowers the temperature immediately. It makes conversation much, not only more cordial, but you're actually able to work through different things. Do you have something? Yeah.
He made a promise to me that he didn't keep it. And we probably all dealt with people who feel that way. I expected God to do this, and he didn't. And it's right there in his word.
Yeah.
And so it affects our view of God, and then can just put us at a point of being disappointed in him when it's baseless. He never promised that to us.
That's right. That's a great point. And people, we do this with narratives too. We do this with lots of things in the Bible where we want something. We feel like we put in our effort. We did what God required us to do, and God didn't deliver on his end. But that's misunderstanding. First thing, just how the Lord works. And secondly, these axiomatic truths that are in Scripture. All that being said, I think this is important. The highlight or the bolded thing there, these patterns, even though they're axiomatic, even though they're not guaranteed promises and truths to you in your life, if you do this, therefore, if you do A, B is guaranteed. These patterns aren't optional. That's the point I was making with the parenting thing earlier. A lot of times people are like, well, since it's not an absolute truth, it's optional in my life. But that doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's the whole point of the Proverbs is they're not optional. Like, here's wisdom, but you can totally do, live your life foolishly if you want to. That's your option. It's not an option. As a believer, if we fear and love the Lord, we want to be submitting our life. So if you see ways of thinking, patterns in your life, relationships, habits in your life that are expressed as foolishness in the Proverbs, there should be an examination of your life, and you should allow the Proverbs to lead you in wisdom. You want to be running in wisdom and living in wisdom. So don't look at them as optional. ignoring them, like it says, leads to foolishness and pain. And again, I think that's the warning right out the gate with the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you fear the Lord, you will live your life in submission to his wisdom, which is the Proverbs. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So to think that wisdom principles are optional just puts you right in the category of foolishness immediately. You know, so I mean, any man or woman of God doesn't want to willingly be foolish. We're all going to be foolish and we're all going to sin, but you don't want to willingly be foolish because it's like, well, it's not an absolute truth statement. Just because an axiomatic proverb describes general patterns and does not mean we can treat them lightly, Proverbs offers God's wisdom in real life, and when we apply it, life does usually go well. Not because the book promises instant results, but because God's word is built to run on his wisdom. So that's the point of these truths. Now, that being said, this will be kind of fun, and I do think we have time. So here's some Proverbs. Tell me if this is an absolute truth or an axiomatic truth. So it says, there are six things, which this is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that desires wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who speaks strife among others. Absolute or axiomatic?
Absolute.
Absolute. That's an absolute truth. The Lord despises these things. That is not just a wisdom principle. All right, what about Proverbs 3, 3 through 4? Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man. What do you think about that one? Yeah, that's axiomatic, right? I mean, you can live this way and you may not find favor and insight in the eyes of man. Now, when it comes to the Lord, absolutely. I mean, when you live in submission to him, that's always going to find the favor of the Lord. But there, we know many examples, many biblical examples of godly people that live in holiness and humility and love. I mean, the greatest example is Christ, and he did not receive favor in the eyes of men when he was living on this earth. He was murdered by those he came to save, right? So that's a great example. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will burst with new wine. Axiomatic. But you might have heard that one used in an absolute way before, right? There's a whole, I don't know if you want to call it denomination or cult, that's built on making that an absolute truth and then robbing people of their money, right? And so, again, don't misuse the Proverbs. Here, we'll just do these two since that one's cut off. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth because of your understanding cease. Do you make your eyes fly up to see it, but it is not there? Because it certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. What do you think about that one? Yeah, axiomatic. And then 21:31, the horse is set for the day of battle, but salvation belongs to Yahweh. Absolute. That's right. So, again, just understanding that difference helps you as you read the Proverbs to know, you know, what is absolutely true every single time and what is based on wisdom principles. You still want to live according to it. Now, the next thing that you're going to see in Proverbs that helps you to understand how to read them is something we call parallelism. So, in English poetry, in English poetry, we usually have meter and rhyme. We have words at the end or the middle of the sentence that rhyme, and that's how we develop poetic statements. In Hebrew poetry, they use parallelism a lot. And so it's not doesn't necessarily rhyme. It's not necessarily the exact same like meter, like a song or like a poem in English, but it uses parallelism where the two lines relate to one another in a certain way. So they either relate, I'll go through these different kinds, but the first line will relate with the second line, or if it's a few lines, they'll all relate together purposefully to make a point. And so you have synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and synthetic parallelism. So synonymous parallelism is where the second line of a proverb repeats the same or reinforces the same idea of the first line. So it can come in two different forms. You can have identical synonymous parallelism. It says the exact same thing twice, so it just re-emphasizes what is said to just say, this is the wisdom principle. Or it says something similar in the second line that reinforces what was said in the first line. And so a helpful clue when looking at it and going, is this synonymous, is the word and. If it says and at the beginning of the second line, most of the time or many times, that is a synonymous parallelism that is, like I said, either repeating or reinforcing what the first line said. So there's a couple of examples in your notes there of identical parallelism. It says the same thing twice but uses different words to emphasize for emphasis or clarity. In Proverbs 14:13, it says, "Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief." Both of those lines are teaching that outward happiness can actually hide inward sorrow. And they're synonymous. They're saying the same thing. It's a repeating of the same truth principle to emphasize the proverb. Proverbs 16:16, the same thing. "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." So again, the point isn't like which one's better, silver or gold. The point is he's saying the same thing twice. And the point is wisdom is greater than riches. Wisdom is better than riches. And so those are identical parallelism. Similar parallelism states there's two lines. They're not exactly identical, but they express the same related truths and they belong together. So an example of a similar parallelism is Proverbs 16:20. It says, "He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh." Now, you can look at that, and they're not saying the exact same thing. One, you're trusting the word. The second one, you're trusting Yahweh. But it's a parallelism in that they're expressing the same thing. You want to give your attention, and you want to trust Yahweh God and his word. You will find blessing. You will find goodness in that pathway. And so listening to God's wisdom, trusting in him, brings similar results. Proverbs 17:27, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Both of those show that self-control in speech and in temper reveal that you are a man of wisdom. But they're saying things that are different but similar. Synonymous parallelism, whatever is in the first line is in the equals the second line. A equals B. Antithetical parallelism, A does not equal B. The second line will contrast the first, and many of these are where you have like the wise man and the fool contrasted right next to one another, and there's lots of proverbs that are like this. So it doesn't build, it contrasts purposefully to show you the opposite. In antithetical parallelism, the second line contrasts the first. This is the most common type of proverb because it's contrasting opposites that make the truth memorable. Usually wisdom is contrasted with foolishness, or righteousness is contrasted with wickedness. So a helpful clue is the second line will begin with the word but. In Proverbs 5:3-6, you got, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Sounds good so far, right? But it says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So what looks attractive and looks sweet, it starts out good, then you got but, it is the exact opposite. In fact, you know, you continue to read, I mean, her feet lead to Sheol, death comes to those who follow her footsteps. It is not what it appears to be. But the contrast makes it memorable, and the contrast makes it hit home even harder. Proverbs 12:18, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So you got complete contrast. You got the person that's speaking with rashly and is causing more harm with his words. And the very opposite of that is one who is speaking with wisdom, gentleness, patience, kindness, whatever you want to add in there, and is bringing healing to those who hear. And so harmful speech is contrasted with healing speech. So you got synonymous, antithetical, and then you got synthetic parallelism. This is where you're building on a principle. So this is A plus B. The second line, or many lines after that, builds on, expands, or completes the idea of the first line. And so, Sarah, it's an additive rather than repetitive or contrasting. So it continues to add to the principle. I like how he has here. Think of it as climbing steps. Each line just adds a little bit more to this wisdom principle. Proverbs 19:17 is a good example. "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his good deed." So the second line is expanding the idea, showing God's response to the generosity. So, I mean, it's good enough that you should be generous. That's what the Lord loves. And it, by being generous to others, you're basically practicing the same generosity that the Lord has given to you, and the Lord rewards that. But he goes on to say, the Lord will repay you for your good deed. And so it's just a reminder that not only the Lord loves this and he exemplifies him, but he rewards those who do it. Proverbs 27:15-16, this is a few steps. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So example after example after example of how a contentious person is impossible to control. Because what they're doing in their words and their attitude and their actions is going to continually stir up strife. So you, even if you're chasing after what they're saying, you're chasing after the wrong thing. Because they're just smoke screens. Their intent is to cause division and to cause problems. Does that make sense? It's not about the actual words they're speaking. And so it's just a reminder that it's impossible to control someone that is purposefully being divisive, contentious, and causing strife. And it's like he says, it's like a constant dripping. It's like restraining the wind. It's like grasping oil. In other words, you can't do it. So, do those make sense? The difference? So again, as you read them and you think of them in these categories, you begin to see it all over Proverbs. You're like, oh man, that's antithetical. Oh man, that's synonymous. I can see how they're building. You know, and there's some whole chapters that are just continual, just building and building and building the concept to give you to make a stronger and stronger case. Again, here's some examples. I think we're okay. Those are really small. Can y'all read that? All right, let's see if we can figure this out. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What do you think? Is that synonymous? And well, I think that's synthetic. I think that is like explaining, because it's not saying the same thing. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So if it was synonymous, I think it would say something to the effect of death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who speak in this way, you know, or speak in harmful ways go to Sheol. You know what I mean? It would be like the same thing said twice or something. I think this is synthetic. In that it's building on the principle. Death and life from the power of the tongue. He who loves it will eat of its fruit. I think it's just building the case that either way, you'll eat the fruit of what you speak. What about this one? Let's see. He who holds back his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of discernment. I think that one's more. Yeah, that's a synonymous for sure. It's saying the same thing twice, a little different. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest, and he will be give delight to your soul. What about that one? Yeah, I think that's synthetic. Let's find an antithetical one. I just gave the answer. 29:25, trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high. So again, it's the but that gives it away, but you can see they're two completely different things. You got one that's fearing man and the other who trusts the Lord, which makes it the exact opposite. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. What about that one? Yeah, that's a synonymous. And then, we'll just do a couple more. What about, 29:23, man's lofty pride will bring him low, but a lowly spirit will take hold of glory. Yep. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse work. The desire of a sluggard puts him to death for his hand. I feel like that's synonymous, right? That you think it builds on it? Desire of the sluggard puts him to death. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, either one. Let's see what... I have an answer key. Let's see, 21:25. It is synthetic. That's what the answer key says, so we got to go with that. Many thoughts are in a man's head, heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. That's an easy one. What is that? Antithetical, right? So, good. There you go. So those are different examples of parallelism. So again, between those two things, between absolute and axiomatic truths, And then parallelism, understanding how the lines work together. I think that helps you to understand Proverbs. Now there's a few big picture principles after this to look at, and then we'll be done. Letter C, remember to watch for groups of Proverbs that have similar themes or address a truth. So this is a great way to study Proverbs. Like it says here, all of Proverbs 7 has one unified theme. There's sections of Proverbs, or Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is another one of those, the excellent wife. Like the from 10 to 31, all has the exact same theme. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7 is talking to young men about the adulterous woman. The whole thing has the same theme. Proverbs 1 and 2, and I can't remember if it's 3 as well, is showing a wisdom to be like a woman, and she's giving wisdom to all those who are here, will hear. She's crying out, but it has a common theme all the way through. So you're looking for common themes, and studying those sections together is very helpful. Letter D, remember that to God, knowledge doesn't become wisdom unless it's applied knowledge. We kind of already talked about that, and that's exactly what Shane just talked about. That is a biblical principle. Wisdom is practiced knowledge. Wisdom is not knowing a lot of things. If you know a lot and you do the opposite, that would be the example of foolishness and or hypocrisy, right? Which is, you don't want to be a hypocrite and you don't want to be a fool. So just knowing what is wise and being able to articulate what is wise is a completely different thing than actually living underneath or according to the principles of wisdom. Wisdom is the art of right living, not the knowledge of knowing about right living. So that's a good way to say it. Don't just know about right living. Don't just know what the Bible says. You want to practice what God says in His Word. There are many exhortations in Proverbs to walk, to obey, to listen, to do, to not do, to heed. They emphasize the application of wisdom. So again, it's not a bunch of principles that can help you do good in it's not a quiz or a game, you know, that you're trying to learn and make it sound like you're wise. You want to live in wisdom. And here's some examples of just listening, walking, practicing these things. In Proverbs, this is a good statement, character produces conduct and conduct produces consequences. The sluggard is a classic example. The sluggard is disorderly and loves ease, and his self-serving, pleasure-loving character inevitably produces lazy conduct. Like a door in its frame, he's attached to his bed with hinges. He can always give a reason for not working, no matter how ridiculous his excuse. And as water runs downhill, so are the consequences of his conduct. The consequences of his conduct are predictable. So again, any of us can probably name a lazy person that by God's providence has been blessed in life and may not fit according to the Proverbs that talk about sluggards. But we also know the majority of people that we know that are lazy and did not work hard, you can tell what the future is going to look like, and what they're going to run into a lot of hardship. They're going to be a burden to many people. They're going to, it over and over and over, you're just going to watch the trajectory of their life. Just like when you pour water on a hill, or water, you know, running a river running down a hill, you know which direction it's going to go and you know what's going to happen. And so again, it's all about character. And it's about the typical consequences that come from, or blessings that come from character. So how to study Proverbs? You can study individual Proverbs. So again, if you're reading the Proverbs every day, you can pick a proverb, memorize that proverb, and study that proverb individually. Letter B, you can study a series of connected Proverbs that have a unifying theme. So examples here, Proverbs 25, 11 through 15. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So again, you can take that whole series, and you can talk about the blessings of words being spoken in the right time, or in the right manner, or in the right way, and how that becomes a blessing in all the different ways it's described. Or like we said, you can study one of the sections of Proverbs that has the connect or a unifying theme. Another way you can study the Proverbs is go through the Proverbs and then pull out Proverbs that all have the same theme and look at that principle stated over and over and over in the Proverbs or in Scripture. So again, here's an example. I'm not going to read them all, but the theme here is discipline. And those who love discipline, those who discipline their life, those who are disciplined by the Lord. So as you study proverbial wisdom about discipline, you can get a biblical picture of what the Lord does through discipline and how discipline is good for us, and how the wise man accepts discipline, loves discipline, invites discipline into their life, and practices discipline. And so, again, that's a great way to study the Proverbs. Or letter D, like it says, you can just study verse by verse through the Proverbs, and just basically you're just looking at just different wisdom principles as you go. Each verse may teach a different truth. And like it says here, notice that each proverb below addresses a different truth, but all of them have identical structures. An obvious parallel truth is stated as an illustration, and then a more obscure, if not so obvious, truth, which the author is trying to communicate, is stated. And so they got Proverbs 27:18 through 21 here, which say very different things, but stated in very similar ways. So like I said, just dig into one, look at a whole section themed after a certain principle. Pull out Proverbs that all have the same theme, or just study them verse by verse. All of that's going to be beneficial in your studying the Proverbs. And then finally, interpreting the Proverbs, and I think this is our last part here. Many Proverbs are clear in their meaning, and the application just jumps off the page, and we know exactly what to do, but there are some instances where it might not be easy to understand. Here's an example in Proverbs 22:7 of what to do when you come across a proverb, but you're like, I don't really understand the principle that he's trying to say here. So he says, and actually this is a good one. This is the one I was thinking of earlier, there's people that believe that borrowing money or having debt is sin. It's a sin principle, and the Bible's clear about that. But I think it's a proverbial principle that, again, it's wise to not get in debt and to have many people that are lending to you, but you can't say it's sin. And this is one of the proverbs that's used often. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So if you begin to look at it, basically, we'll just read along. Proverbs 27 may seem to tell us that borrowing is wrong, but first, observe, there is an "and" at the beginning of the second line. And by looking at the contents of the parable, we can conclude this is a synonymous parallelism. Both lines are saying something similar, and they're teaching us a principle. And so, by examining the first line, we learn the rich people rule over the poor as a general truth. And then examining the second line, you see that in a similar way, those who borrow become slaves to those who lend. So if you want to rearrange the second line so that it matches the first line to see the synonymous parallelism, you might say that lenders become masters over those who borrow from them, because the debtor has to repay that debt. Does that make sense? Since you borrowed their money and they gave you their money, it's their money, and now you have to repay their debt. Doing a word study can make this become more clear of what they're saying here. Since both lines are similar, we ask ourselves, is it evil that rich people rule over poor people? Is that evil that people that may have more money called the shot? I mean, like, is it evil that your boss, who owns the company and has more money than you, gets to call the shots to you as an employee that doesn't own the... Is that evil? No, that's not necessarily evil. In fact, that's the way many things function in life. And there's nothing wrong with rich people ruling over poor people. The proverb never says that borrowing is evil or sinful, or that it should be avoided. If it was, it would also say something is morally wrong to be ruled over by the rich. So that would, if it was evil to borrow, then it would also be saying, well, it's also evil that rich people rule over poor people. But the point here is to show you a parallelism to say, if you borrow, then you have to understand that you're entering into a relationship with this person, that now you are obligated and bound to this person because of what you have taken from them. Does that make sense? And that's the point of the proverb. So the proverb's not saying borrowing, and it's also saying you're not becoming a literal slave. The borrower is like a slave in one respect, because you're obligated to pay back the debt that you've received, or the debt you have to the lender. And you're not free to be delinquent, but you're bound, figuratively speaking, like a slave. You have to pay back. So you can't borrow and then be like, well, I'm not going to pay this one back, you know? And you're by taking the money, Now you are obligated to pay back the money that you have taken, just like a slave is obligated to obey the commands of his master. And so that's the point. So the timeless truth of the wisdom that you can get from that proverb, if you read it in that way and understand the parallelism and dig it out, is you realize the rich will usually rule over the poor because money can be a form of power. You can realize that it's that if you are the one that borrows from another person, you are obligated to pay the debt. And the person who loaned you the money has the right to demand that debt be paid back. That's not evil or sinful or wrong that they're demanding that you give them their money back. You can realize that if you continually borrow, then you're going to be under multiple obligations to pay, and that is like slavery. I mean, all these people now call the shots of where your money must go because you have borrowed from many different people. And that is very much like being enslaved to others. And you realize if you lend to someone, you have the right to expect that that person pay back to you. You can't feel like, well, I feel so rude asking for my money back. Like, that's the point. You loan them money. They're obligated to pay it back. And you have every right as the lender to say, I need my money back. Does that make sense? And it's not sinful. You're not sinful in doing that. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
In a different place, when he's talking about forgiveness, of like demanded that this man pay me back, I forgive him debt, and then that man demanded violently the other person to pay him the debt, but you know, it backtracked to now you have to pay me all your debt again.
Well, then, so you bring up a good point. I mean, those are bigger principles. Those are principles between us and God. You can take a proverb like this, and then you can compare that to our relationship with God. God has given us or lent us everything we have is a gift from him. Not only do we have an obligation to give back to him, I mean, if you're withholding your generosity to others and your generosity to the church, if you're not giving to the Lord, if you're not giving to others, then think about what you're doing. I mean, the one who's given you all things, including eternal life, and then you are withholding that generosity to others, that becomes a big touch point. But the biggest thing is, like you said, with the king who forgave the slave 10,000 talents, and then he goes out and chokes his fellow slave for something just, I can't remember, yeah, for nothing, basically. Again, I mean, spiritually. So now you're applying this is a wisdom principle about wealth and about borrowing and taking money. But there's an easy application where you can say, now let's take look at the big picture of what we are in Christ and go, you know, what have we been forgiven that we should be obligated to pay? Eternal punishment for all of our sin. What has God given us? And that should cause us then to be gracious. But they're not the same thing. They're just principles. But that was a good point. So again, no matter what, just read the Proverbs. But this has hopefully helped you to see how to read the Proverbs, how to study the Proverbs. But no matter what you do, if you read the Proverbs and you apply them in your life, you are going to be living in a way not only that is pleasing to the Lord and walking in wisdom, but you will see the benefit and the blessing in your life for submitting your life to the Proverbs. I've seen it in my own family with my children and the words of my children, the way my children treat one another, the way my wife speaks and encourages and treats me. I mean, it's just the Proverbs that have just constantly, over the years, just continually filled their minds and their hearts. As a conclusion, just remember that Proverbs is a book of sanctification, not self-help. Again, this is what Shane talked about in 1 Peter, right? I mean, these things we're talking about, it's not just, hey, here's a good way to live your life and to have a wonderful life here on earth. There are benefits, but this isn't a self-help book. This is believe in and submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be born again, and then live in a way that honors him and live in the fear of the Lord. So they will transform your life. The warnings will always sober you. I mean, again, if you read the Proverbs, I read Proverbs 1 this morning, and I felt like, how am I going to get up here and talk about it? My life is just so full of sin and foolishness, and I mean, it always sobers you up. It always brings you to that place of brokenness. The counsel will shape you. As you are broken and you see the missteps or the areas or habits in your life that are not wise, well, then you go, well, then that's got to go. And I'm going to live in submission to him. And the promises will encourage you. Again, many times, like we said, you can be practicing things and you're looking around going, I'm doing A, but B's not happening. And it's like, you just continue to fear and love the Lord and walk in wisdom and trust the Lord in that. But the promises of Proverbs do encourage us. So, and again, to bring it full circle, like it says in your notes there, Proverbs teach you how to walk. But Christ gives you the legs to walk, the heart to desire wisdom, and the spirit to empower you to obedience. So these are not meant to just be, you know, principles in life. These are meant to be, this is how you follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's Christ that has to produce the life. And as you, like it says here, Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ as Lord, so walk in him. Walk in Christ, depend on Christ, and let the wisdom of Proverbs become one of God's instruments to help you to be more like his son. Let's pray.